You may have noticed in your bulletin that we have a teen retreat coming up on April the 4th through the 6th here in Washington County, Sandy Creek. Sandy Creek Retreat, I guess it is. It's off of 105. And there's going to be about four Bible churches that are going to be involved. And they've already got 20 teens signed up. And so if you have any children that are teens, any grandchildren that are teens, or you have a neighbor that has some teens, or you just would like to go down the street and stop someone and ask them if they would like to go to Sandy Creek Retreat, whatever it is, I think it will be worth your while. They'll get great teaching and they should have a lot of fun. And the information is down here on the table in front of the pulpit. These are the basic information you need. And then if you want to go, there are some forms you have to fill out and we'll provide you with those as well. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here, to feed upon your mighty word. We recognize that the storm clouds are gathering, but we have no fear, no anxious anticipation of gloom, because we know that you are our victor. And you have promised us that you are coming again. And in the meantime, we are to hold the line. And we can't do that in ignorance. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on the message this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you want to come up here, Brett. Well, we've had a cyber war attack this morning on just a lot of our technology. And we have some issues on... We have two computers up here. And so just ignore Brett. He's like the guy behind the curtain. Just pretend he isn't here. That's a way to treat somebody. It's going to get you out of a mess, isn't it? Okay, the first thing that I'm going to do is to give you a report on the Schaefer Theological Seminary that went on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and I was there all 3 days. And when I go to these seminaries, or these conferences, usually they're presented by a seminary, it's a grueling ordeal. Sometimes I go to Dallas, sometimes I go to Houston, and there's friends and people there I would like to visit, but there's no time for it. I mean, you are there the whole day, and you just barely have time to... There's a morning session. Actually, it starts at 8 o'clock in the morning, and it goes till 9:30, but you have an evening break in there. Outside of that break, by the time it's over at 9:30, but you don't usually get away from there till about 10. Get home maybe around 10:30, and you've got to be there at 8 the next morning. And it's grueling in the sense that you have to concentrate. And these are not lightweight speakers that are speaking, and so you really have to be on your game to stick with it. So I'll give you a little bit of a schedule of the first day. The first day we had Dr. Elliot Johnson was the keynote speaker. And he has been a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary for decades, for I don't know how long. In fact, Dr. Robbie Dean, it was held at West Houston Bible Church, that's his church, Dr. Elliot was teaching when he was going there. And I think he was fairly old then. So anyway, the topic of the conference was dispensationalism. And so his first time that he spoke, it had to do with what is dispensationalism? And there may be some here that are wondering what is dispensationalism. And I hope that everyone here is a dispensationalist. If you're not, I would say, why not? Then we had another presentation by Dr. Tommy Ice. And it was called The History of Dispensationalism, Part 1. And the thing that was interesting about that is that a lot of people think that dispensationalism is a Johnny-come-lately idea. And it started with Darby in the 1800s. But in fact, it goes all the way back to the first century church. And so Tommy did a good job of that. Brett, you're making me nervous. I'm still looking at a black screen over there. Now I made him nervous. Okay. That's a good sign. In the evening, it was Dr. Elliot Johnson again, and he was his topic was the glory of God and how it relates to dispensations. Then the next morning at 8 o'clock, this was on Tuesday morning, I was there, and there was a half-hour tutorial. It was a teaching class, really, for Logos Bible Software. How many of you in here have Logos Bible Software? That's good, about half a dozen or so. That is the creme de la creme when it comes to Bible software. It's just unbelievable what all it will do. And people say, well, what does it do? I just don't have time to tell you. It does so much, you can't believe it. The only problem is there is a pretty steep learning curve to learn how to use it. I've gone to 4 2-day seminars on learning it. And finally, you know what they're doing now? You used to go to these two-day seminars. Michael, did you go to one? Did you, Ty? Okay. Anyone who's gone to it knows by the second day your brain is fried. Actually, by the first day, by lunch the first day, my brain was fried. And so you're seeing all these things, and you're actually interactive. You're going through it, and oh, this is great, this is great. Second day, you're just struggling, trying to keep up. And then you get home and you turn on your computer. Boy, you're ready to use all these things and you can't remember anything. Hardly how to turn on the computer at that point. So what they're doing now is they're offering DVDs so that you can learn at your own pace and you can go back and forth and learn how to use it. Anyway, that was the first half hour. And then this is 8:30 in the morning and Pastor Charlie Clough was going to speak. Now, some of you are giggling because you know what I'm talking about. Charlie is a very gifted man. He graduated from MIT, and he was in the meteorological field for a while, and he's just a brain. And 8:30 in the morning, this was his topic: socio-political implications of the dispensationalism. But that in itself was enough to cross my eyes to get started. And he had a PowerPoint. In fact, I have some PowerPoints. If everything goes well, I'll show you in a bit. But what I'm going to need first, that's a good one, but the first one I'm going to need is on the PowerPoint by date. Yeah, and I need it pretty quick. What? Yeah, oh, you already got it. Okay, great. You're done? Huh?
But it says it only has 5 minutes left.
Oh, it only has 5 minutes. Oh, wow. Let's get rid of that. Well, I better press on if I'm going to do this. It's on now. In fact, I think what I'll do is I'll save the rest of this for later and get on with what I was going to show you. Speaking of socio-political implications of dispensationalism. Speaking of that, let's take a look. George, if you'll kill these over my overhead, and by the way, just zero on the deal up here. Well, maybe I counted my chickens before they hatched. Yeah, but, if I had to... I didn't see that, did you? Now you know why they don't let me get around the machine. Computer. Okay. There you go. Socio-political implications of dispensationalism. Now, what I'm going to show you is very practical, even though you may have a hard time getting your mind around this. And rather than go into long explanation, I'll just get right into some quotes that actually affect a lot of people in this room. I'll just read, and you can read along with me. Examples of the threat. There is a threat, a very dangerous threat. It's connected to the socio-political implications of dispensationalism, but I'll just go to the threat so that you'll see what the problem is. This is by Catherine Ross, which is a with an article, "The Fundamentalist Challenge to Core Democratic Values." Uh-oh. Huh? We didn't get 5 minutes, did we? Okay, I'll tell you what I need you to do, Brett. He said, I think we only have 5 minutes, so we didn't get five. What I want to do is take this and put on that one and just take this one and whatever. Okay, now we'll go back to what I was going to say. This is a bad place to get stuck on socio-political implications of dispensationalism. Now, if you can even say that, then you're ahead of the pack. Anyway, that's what we were learning at 8:30 Tuesday morning. And then Dr. Mike Stallard gave a presentation, "The Life and Contribution of Arno C. Gabelein." Anybody ever heard of Dr. Gabelein? One. Okay. He was a guy that really was kind of ahead of his time, and he was a staunch defender of dispensationalism when it was very much persona non grata. Then we had another paper given by Dr. Tommy Ice, and it was "The History of Dispensationalism, Part 2. And then again, we had Mike Stoddard after that, gave us a paper on the doxological focus of dispensationalism. They don't get any easier, do they? Have y'all ever sang the doxology? Okay, then what is the doxology about? It's about praise. And that's what it comes from, the Greek word doxos, which means praise. So had to do essentially with praise, focusing on dispensationalism. See, these are all PhDs, and they can't say anything that is understandable or simple. At least they don't there. Maybe they do at home. I don't know. And then that evening we had another speaker, again, with Dr. Elliot Johnson, on literal interpretation. Now, if you are a serious student of the Word of God, and if you've been around a country Bible church for any amount of time, you'll know that we have a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't idioms and figures of speech and things like that. And there, I know that we were studying a book on language, and it says when you're reading the Bible, take it as you normally would unless it's obviously symbolic. And then a lot of times in the Bible will define what the symbolism is itself. And then we, on the third day, we had at 8 o'clock we had another log-off demonstration, and then at 8:30 Dr. Ray Mondragon gave us a lesson on the biblical and dispensational foundation for science. Boy, was that interesting. And he had a PowerPoint, and he was going through it. And by the way, I've ordered all the DVDs for this conference, and I'll put it in with the rest of them that we have back there in the library. And I hope that you would just go through them, because they are, some of these names are really, the titles are really sound difficult, but the teaching sometimes isn't so bad. it wasn't bad at all. It was not as difficult, I should say. And then at 10, we had a presentation from Dr. Andy Woods. Dr. Andy Woods is the pastor at Sugar Land Bible Church, and I've known him for a number of years. He's a really neat guy, just down to earth. And he gave his speech, or talk, was on the dispensational and kingdom implication of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 13. Phenomenal. What, that was hard? Oh, it's long. Okay. Well, he did a really good job in breaking that down, and I have some of his PowerPoints that I'll get to see, but you won't today. Correction, I hope that I'll get to see today. And then at 1:30, we had Dr. Bruce Baker give the dangers of kingdom ethics. And then at 3:30, here's another one. This was by Dr. Christopher Cone. He gave a paper on the epistemological foundations for a biblical theology. Y'all don't seem interested in, I mean, excited about that. Do y'all know what epistemological means? It has to do with the study of knowledge. It has to do with the origin and the methodology and so forth with knowledge. And, well, and then, this ended it with Dr. Elliot Johnson. This was Wednesday night. And it was the distinction between Israel and the church. I want to go to the PowerPoint by date first. There you go. Okay. Now, you may have noticed that throughout these papers, it had a lot to do with, of course, dispensationalism, because that was what the topic of the conference was about. But he also heard something about the kingdom in there. And this is something that's important for us to realize, and I'm going to give some quotes in a minute, I hope, that are going to show you that there is really a problem in our country regarding a misinterpretation, I would call it maybe even a heresy, that the kingdom is for the church, and the kingdom is being built now by the church. This is what a lot of these theologians, not there, but some of them were quoted, thinking that it's our job to bring in the kingdom, and that is not biblically accurate. Even though a lot of people subscribe to that today, well-known theologians subscribe to that. Are people cold in here? Everybody's grabbing their jackets? I'm great. Shall I take off my coat so I can be, well, I don't know, maybe we... It's set on 70? Okay, well, if y'all can't take 70... Did I word that wrong again? Okay. Are you here? Do you have that one up? Okay. Can you bring that? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Let's do it again. I can't believe that I spent so long last night getting all this just polished. But I'm just glad that I can see it. Okay, well, I was talking about the threat. I was going to the kingdom. We'll get to the kingdom part in a moment. But when Charlie Clough was doing his socio-political implications of dispensationalism, these are some of the things he said. Remember I said this is going to be very practical for you. It's going to reach out and touch a lot of you who are here. You'll see why when I'm going through this. This is written by Catherine Ross. She's the title is Fundamentalist Challenge to Core Democratic Values, Exit and Homeschooling. She wrote this in the William and Mary Bill of Rights Journal, May 18, 2010. And she is a professor at George Washington Law School. And this is what she says, quote, "This essay explores the choice many traditionalist Christians, Christian parents, both fundamentalist and evangelical, make to leave public school in order to teach their children at home, thus, in most instances, escaping meaningful oversight." Do you already hear where this is headed? She's talking about Christian parents who would remove their children from public schools and are teaching them. And she's saying in most instances, they're escaping meaningful oversight. She goes on to say, society need not and should not tolerate the inculcation of absolutist views that undermine toleration of difference. If a parent subscribes to an absolutist belief system premised on the notion that it was handed down by a creator, that is, and then in parentheses, like the Ten Commandments, is etched in stone, and that all other systems are wrong, the essential lessons of civic education often seem deeply challenging and suspect. Such private truths have no place in the public arena, including the public schools. Now, she said this with pretty flowery language, but I think you get the gist of that. This is an attack on homeschoolers. She goes on. Oh, no, I'm sorry. This is Kimberly A. Urocco in another article entitled Education of the Grind in California Law Review. And this was written in February of 2008. She's a professor at Northwestern University School of Law. And this is what she says. There must be legal and constitutional limits on the ability of homeschooling parents to teach their children idiosyncratic and liberal beliefs and values. Do you hear what she's suggesting? And of course, what is she talking about when she says idiosyncratic and illiberal views? What is she talking about? Well, she's talking about the Bible, isn't she? Then she goes on to say, government control must be exercised against parents who want to teach against the Enlightenment. Parental control over children's basic education flows from the state rather than vice versa. States delegate power over children's basic education to parents. That was in 2008. I wonder what they're doing now. Examples of the threat. The state claims that Christian vocation cannot exist in a pluralist society. And then there's three or four illustrations. One is Masterpiece Cake Shop, Denver, Colorado. Arlene's Flowers, Richard in Washington State. Sweet Cakes by Melissa in, where is this? Doesn't say where she's from. Now, what all this is doing is citing these Christians who own businesses. And they had homosexuals who came in and told them they would like for them to either cater their same-sex wedding or have flowers and arrange the flowers at their same-sex wedding. Sometimes they're asked to do photographs of these. And these Christians declined, saying that it's against their religious beliefs, which is the First Amendment. They were exercising their religious beliefs, and yet these homosexuals took these people to court and said that they were discriminating, and the courts found them guilty. And so now when you are standing for your First Amendment right, freedom of expression of your beliefs, then at least at this point you have Christians who have gone to trial and been found guilty and fined, and of course, if they don't pay the fine, they're jail bound. Boy, I wish you could see this one. I'll just see if I can turn this around. I know you can't see it, but you can see kind of how it's structured. Can y'all see that? You can kind of just, okay. It's all right, I didn't mean it. This plug, I think. Did I? Red. I might have lost everything. That's. Okay. All that happened is I think that thing came out of the bag. We just hit normal? Okay, I won't touch it. Okay, what this is showing is actually a biblical worldview as opposed to, you could say, a secular worldview. And in the biblical worldview, you have, of course, the church is has the authority. In other words, the church is looked to, essentially, the Bible, the biblical viewpoint, in society, and that means in government, that the people saw that the government was under God. It was under the Bible. That's the way it was up to a certain point. But now, the secularist view has taken over, and they're looking at churches just as if they were another organization without any special rights or benefits. And that's why when these cases are taken to court, the church is... if someone is suing this church, it would be no different than if they were suing, a bakery or any other a business. And in that worldview, which is the secular worldview that is predominant today, it also sees the government as the highest authority. Now, that's the main thing. Up until, let's say the early 1900s anyway, everyone across the board in this country recognized that God was over all and that the government was subordinate to God. In fact, in Romans 13, which most people, the great majority of people, misinterpret that, it says that government officials are ministers of God. Are we starting over? We had to start over? Oh, okay, well. Ministers of God. What does that mean? If you're a minister of someone, it means that you are subordinate to them. And we've lost that. Now, in people's minds, most people, I'm talking about the great percentage of people in this country, no longer see God as sovereign, not over only this country, over the world, but indeed the whole universe. He made it. It's His. And yet, they don't see God as being sovereign and over all. The government has stepped into that place. That's what I was going to show you. And that was one of the implications that had to do with that. I might tell you while he's still bringing this up, that another thing that I learned at this conference, I didn't make the application. As things are going, the GLBT, the gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender lobby and organization is just like a juggernaut. Everyone is afraid to oppose it. And because of that, I see some train wrecks ahead with any church or any pastor that is going to stand firm for the faith. Already in some countries, there are pastors who are being arrested for hate crimes for saying from the pulpit that homosexuality is a sin. It's already happening in some countries, and I don't know how long it will be before that will be true for this country as well. Another thing is, and this is what, I already knew that part, but this is the part I hadn't thought of. Everybody is egalitarian today, meaning you hear everything is about equal. Everybody has to be equal, and there's a big push for women's equality, and how this is going to actually flesh out in real time. Okay, let's hear it again. But somebody asked me, how did the message go? I said, well, I did the best I can, but my technical advisors got three ovations there. Anyway, with this equality thing, what's next? You wait and see. It's going to happen. There's going to be people who are going to sue churches that will not allow women to be pastor teachers in their church. That's what's next on the agenda. And there are a lot of pastors, and I know a lot of them, that will not change. They would rather die than to do the expedient thing and go along just to try to dodge some penalty. They're going to teach the Word of God, and I'm one of them, and I will not change. And so one of these days, if you have to come see me behind bars, so be it. And I don't say that lightly, because I know the history of this country. I know there were, when this country was first founded, there were pastors who were beaten, some of them even to the point of death, for refusing to take a license. Because pastors do not need a license. We are ordained by God. And a license, anyway, is something, a permission to do something that normally would be wrong or unlawful. And so I'm just putting y'all on notice so you won't be shocked as things progress, what happens. Now, the last thing he says here is, are pastors going to continue acting as agents of the state after the state has rendered illegal the biblical definition of marriage as unalterable creation, ordinance of God, based upon His design of man and woman and their role in history? In other words, what he's saying, what are pastors going to do? Are they going to continue acting as agents of the state after these things have... In other words, what I'm saying, I gave you two examples. When those are enacted, he's asking the question, are pastors going to go on as agents of the state, or are they going to use their God-given spiritual gift to teach God's Word as it is? That's the question he's asking. And I'm afraid that there are going to be a lot, if not most pastors, are going to do the expedient thing and become agents of the state. That's my answer to that. Okay, now, this is so nice if you could see it, but I'm not moving anything. I'm not going to touch it again. Now I'm going to talk about what I had mentioned a little earlier about the kingdom, the people who think that it's our job to bring in the kingdom. And I have some quotes, several quotes from well-known theologians that have it wrong. And hopefully you will be able to recognize this. This quote is from Brian McLaren. A Generous Orthodoxy is where this was quoted from. And he says, quote, he, talking about Jesus, selected 12 men would be the disciples and trained them in a new way of life. He sent them to teach everyone this new way of life. Even if only a few would practice this new way, many would benefit. Oppressed people would be free. Poor people would be liberated from poverty. Minorities would be treated with respect. And sinners would be loved and not resented. Now, I want to go back and hear this part again. He trained them in a new way of life. He sent them to teach every way this new way of life. Well, I'm confused because I thought Jesus told them to go out into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel and make disciples. I don't know anything about this new way of life that they were to train everybody about. Then he goes on to say, industrialists would realize that God cares for sparrows and wildflowers, so their industry should respect, not rape, the environment. The homeless would be invited in for a hot meal. The kingdom of God would come not everywhere at once, not suddenly, but gradually, like a seed growing in a field, like yeast spreading in a lump of bread, or like light spreading across the sky at dawn. So he's talking about believers bringing in the kingdom, and it's not going to happen all at once. It's going to be gradual, like light. This morning, we couldn't see it, was all raining, but normally you can see the sun comes up, and it's very gradual. But then he said, this is another quote. This is from Doug Padgett, cited in Oakland on Faith Undone on this book, and this is what he says. Quote, the kingdom of God is a central conversation in emerging communities. Now, so there's some key words in here. Did you hear emerging communities? And you connect that with what? The emerging church. And the emerging church has bought into this fallacy that it's our job to bring in the kingdom of God. And so he says the kingdom of God is a central conversation in emerging communities. And let me tell you, Kingdom of God language is really big in the emerging church. Well, I guess so, because they don't know what they're talking about. And then this is from Brian McLaren again, and he says, quote, in Revelation, where a abundant of the distant futures, the blueprint of the distant future, it would have been unintelligible to its original readers in light of this. Revelation becomes a powerful book about the kingdom of God here and now available to all. Did y'all know that y'all were in the kingdom already? Well, we're talking about the kingdom of God. This is where dispensationalism comes in. You should be thinking about the millennium, because that's when the kingdom of God is going to come. And let me tell you, dogmatically, no one is going to bring in the kingdom other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. No one has the power. It's on His agenda. It will be brought in His time. But He says it's available to all. You know, everything is going to be... A lot of people don't understand that the millennium is going to be so phenomenal, even the curse on the land is going to be taken off. It's going to be like going back to Eden. When someone dies at 100, they go, oh, isn't a shame, such a young whippersnapper at 100. This is by Doug Pageant again. I've got to go down a little bit here. Okay, how many of you have heard of Rick Warren? This is a quote from Rick Warren, cited in Faith Unknown. He says, quote, I stand before you confidently right now and say to you that God is going to use you to change the world. I'm looking at a stadium full of people right now who are telling God they will do whatever it takes to establish God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We fallen creatures are going to be able to establish God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And some people say we're in it now. Listen, if that's the case, and it's not, that was a second-class conditional clause, by the way. It is really not. Then my morning wouldn't have gone the way it has gone so far. I guarantee you. If that is the kingdom of God, I'd just soon take a pass. What will happen if followers of Jesus say to Him, we are yours? What kind of spiritual awakening will occur? Then we have Russell Moore is the president of Ethics and Religious Liberties on the commission of the Southern Baptist, talking about the Southern Baptist Convention. This is what he says, quote, the locus of the kingdom of God, he's talking about the locality, they like to, it doesn't have anything to do with the bugs, but I mean, that's what, I don't know why they can't just say locality instead of locus. Because when I see locus, I think of bugs, but anyway. Now that's what you're going to think, and it probably ruined the whole thing. I'm just going to call it the locality. The locality of the kingdom of God in this age is within the church, where Jesus rules as king. As we live our lives together, we see the transforming power of the gospel and the inbreaking of the future kingdom. Inbreaking. Have you ever heard, I've heard of breaking in something, but not in breaking. Well, but this is what I want you to hear. That as we live together, we see the transforming power of the gospel and the essentially breaking in of the future kingdom like we have it now. Do these people not have newspapers or access to the internet or watch TV or anything? Okay, now, for a breath of fresh air, Justin Martyr. This is a quote from Justin Martyr from Dialogues with Trifo. And this is what he says, quote, but I and every other completely orthodox Christian feel certain that there will be a resurrection of flesh followed by 1,000 years in the rebuilt, established, and enlarged city of Jerusalem as was announced by the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the others. Now, Justin got it right. Do you understand? Do you see how dispensationalism ties into all these things? And then my last quote is by best-selling author Hal Lindsey. Come on, Hal, give us the truth. So this is what Hal says. Best-selling author Hal Lindsey warned, what could happen to the church in the last days if she began to see herself as the establisher of God's kingdom? The last days of the church on earth may be largely wasted, and that's underlined and it's in italics. He's saying the last days of the church on earth may be wasted seeking to accomplish a task that only the Lord Himself can and will do directly. Now, that's music to my ears there, because somebody is now rightly dividing the word of truth. Listen, where the confusion often lies in when people reject dispensationalism is that they don't see the distinctives that have taken place in history that you must understand and realize, or else you can't understand the Bible. If you don't understand dispensations and you don't understand that the millennium occurs right after the second advent when Jesus Christ returns, as He said He would, to set up His kingdom, that's after we're already gone. We're in the church age and it's going to end abruptly soon. Now, I don't know, we might be able to get through this message and maybe not. And it might be a matter of years yet. But we have to be out of here when the next dispensation occurs. By the way, a dispensation, my definition, the simplest for I think to understand, is God has divided history into segments and He deals with each one of these segments of time with the people in a particular way. And there it's not the same. So once we're out of here, then you're going to have the tribulation, and the tribulation is going to last 7 years, and this is going to be the last 7 years of the Jewish age, which ended on the day of Pentecost. And God essentially has temporarily set Israel aside, and He's dealing with us now, and we are in a unique age. We have spiritual benefits that no one even dreamed of. You ladies are priests. They didn't have lady priests in the Old Testament. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are in Christ. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I mean, all these things are unique to us. And then, after that 7 years, it looks like this is Satan's last gasp of trying to conquer this old world. Now, Satan is the ruler of this world thanks to our I guess you could say, Adam, who was the first human. He gave up his rulership over earth when he sinned, and Satan just usurped it. So, that's the last 7 years. And then, when it looks like all is lost, listen, you think, if you have a bad day today, so far has been not my banner morning, but it's nothing. I've had worse. But it's nothing. You think of your worst day you ever had, and that would be your very best day if you lived during that 7 year tribulational period. And that was for Israel. And there are four unconditional covenants that were made to Israel in the Old Testament that have not been fulfilled. And it will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. And when He comes back, He's not coming back to negotiate. He is going to come back, and it says the blood is going to flow. In fact, every believer, unbeliever on this earth are going to die. And their bones and their bodies are going to be scattered out all over the world when He sets up His millennial kingdom that's going to last 1,000 years. And that 1,000 years is going to be unbelievably phenomenal. We have so much oppression today,
And we, I know we're the land of the free, but when is it? April 15th, right around the corner? I just can't wait till Jesus Christ returns. And He is the only one that can do it. And when He comes back and He starts breaking those seals, every time He breaks a seal, there's another judgment, another judgment. And the people are going to crawl into the caves and cry out, "Let the rocks just fall on me and kill me, because it's going to be so horrible." Well, how do you understand all these things if you don't understand dispensationalism? And the answer is you can't. Why don't we bring goats in here and sacrifice them up here under this pulpit? I mean, that's what the Hebrews did. Not under the pulpit, but was on the altar. It's because God is dealing with us in a particular fashion. And when He's done with us, when that number of people who believe in Jesus Christ, there is a number. How would you like to be that last person? I wouldn't like to be it, but I mean, that's better than not being that person. There's going to be someone who is the last person in the church age to be saved before we're out of here. And I don't know what that number is, but in the meantime, it's our job not to go through the earth and make everything rosy and lovely. It will never happen, because Satan is the ruler of this world. And why do we act like we are surprised when things just fall to pieces? When people stab us in the back and they malign us and they talk about us. Why are we surprised that the earth is a sin-sick world? Because we are fallen creatures. And Satan is the ruler, but it's very temporary. When Christ comes back after all the unbelievers are tossed off earth, what is He going to do with Satan? Well, he's going to throw him out. He's going to bind him for a thousand years, this thousand-year reign. And so even during this thousand-year reign, we're absolutely perfect environment. Jesus Christ is going to be ruling the world from Jerusalem. And those of you who know what I'm talking about and have grown up spiritually, consistently taking in the Word, are going to rule with Him. And with all this going on, see, during the millennium, there's going to be a perfect government. Has there ever been a perfect government? Not even close. But it's going to be perfect then. You know why? Because He's going to be governing with people who have no old sin nature. Resurrection bodies. You and I are going to be helping Him reign. It's going to be a perfect government. And with all of that going for this old world, you can't say, "Satan made me do it." What was that black comedian? Flip Wilson. Some of y'all remember Flip Wilson, don't you? The joke was always, whenever he'd do, "Well, the devil made me do it." Well, nobody can use that, because Satan is bound. No, he can't even deceive like that. But you know what's going to happen by the end of that thousand-year reign? Mankind, by the millions, are going to rebel against our perfect Lord in perfect government in perfect environment. Because they still have free will. They still have an old sin nature. And they're going to not only resent, but they're going to detest His rule. That will be the bleeding hearts, by the way. The ones that are going to be complaining that everything isn't equal. And that we don't have more funds to give. There won't be welfare then, by the way. How about that? No welfare. And there won't be, I can't wait. Of course, we'll be in a resurrection body. Be able to go vertical as well. I'm going vertical. And you are too, by the way. And if you're afraid of heights, I can almost guarantee you it won't matter. I know some of you won't even get up the first step of a ladder, George. I got to pick on George a little bit. George does not like heights. A 6-foot ladder, he doesn't need one. Maybe a stool, 1 foot. But I have to tell this. When we were building this church, and we have a picture to verify it, George got up on a ladder and got on this roof. And this roof is steep. Now, that's dedication. That's thus doing it as unto the Lord. And we still have little claw prints up on the shingles. You remember that, George? So we're going to go vertical. And nobody's going to be worried about the height. Stupendous things that still lie ahead for us. And see, here's the thing. You can enjoy it now. I'm enjoying it right now. Are you? Just anticipating this. Getting the yoke of this horrible, decrepit, and decadent government. All the governments. It is not ours. It's all over the world. Perfect government. Perfect environment. And it's going to last 1,000 years. And you're going to think, oh, 1,000. I don't think. Maybe for a couple of decades it might be good, but 1,000 years? Do you know how fast that's going to go? I know I'm not talking to you young people because you know, you just wait till you get to have gray hair and you get to be a senior citizen. You can't talk to one person here that is not a senior citizen that won't tell you, where did it go? I mean, it was just the other day that, if you have a child, they were born. Oh, that was a pretty little baby. All babies supposedly are pretty, but it's not true. I had one of the pretty ones. But just because you're an ugly baby doesn't mean that you're going to wind up ugly. Now I'm giving people inferiority complexes or something. Think I'll take a shot of water. You know, I don't know where this went off course. I'm not talking about this last statement. I'm talking about this whole message. But on a very serious note, if you're going to understand the Bible, there's a couple things you have to understand. First of all, you have to understand dispensations. Because you have to understand whose mail you're reading when you're reading in the Bible. Who is God talking to and what are all the specifics regarding that particular dispensation? If you mix them all together, you're just going to be totally confused. And another thing that you have to understand is the difference between what is positional and what is experiential. Some of the things in the Bible speak about what happens at the point of salvation, and we call that positional, because when we are church-age believers and we believe in Jesus Christ, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, which means we are in Christ. That is our position, and you cannot lose that position ever, no matter what you do. Everything is contingent upon you being in Christ. Now, that's what's positional. But what most Christians don't know today is, okay, I'm saved, now what? What do I do? And because they're not being taught the spiritual dynamics of the church age, they go back into the Old Testament and they just try to be as moral as they can. Forgetting the fact that unbelievers can be moral. In fact, there's a lot of unbelievers that are more moral than believers. It's not that. We live a spiritual life of power and dynamics. And we can look into the future. It's called eschatology. And we can think about when Christ returns for us, all the people, all those loved ones that you've known, you're going to see again. All the aches and pains and all the suffering in the bodies that we have will be a vague memory. We'll have a perfect body. We'll be with Christ. We'll see others. And then when we come back with Him at the second advent, we're going to see Him set this whole mess straight. And I don't know about you. I don't know if you... He says, you know, we're coming back on horses. I hope that I can set down the reins for a bit because I'm going to be applauding. I can't whistle like that. You know how people really whistle? Bet you I can then. And I'm going to be whistling and a hollering and a clapping. That's what I see. I know what's coming next. I know what's going to happen during the millennium. I put the pieces together. I know what's going to happen after that. So I have a personal sense of eternal destiny. And when I get down in the dumps, as all of us do from time to time, I think, oh, this is temporary. Why am I worried about this? This life is nearly gone. And then I'm going to see Christ. And then I'm going to be I'm going to come back and see Christ set this world straight, and if He feels that I am worthy, then I'm going to be governing. And you'll be governing. We'll all be, not all of us. Well, I hope Wouldn't it be nice if all of us in this room could say, yeah, I'm confident I'm going to rule with Christ. Because that's what we're doing. We're in practice right now for what comes next. And He's going to use those who have already are able to connect the spiritual dots. They get it. They know what it's about. Those are the ones that He is going to give cities, maybe counties, maybe states, maybe countries, I don't know, this high honor. And I'm not, I hadn't even talked about the crowns and rewards and decorations and privileges and opportunities for those who redeem the time now. Redeem the time by learning how to execute the Christian way of life. And there's very few that know it. Most of the people out there have substituted emotions for spirituality. They don't have a clue what it is. And listen, if you're depending on emotions, I feel sorry for you. Because what it's a roller coaster ride, isn't it? Emotions? Well, I've got to stop sometime. I guess this would be a good time. I see that the clock on the wall again. So I hope you appreciate the men, even though they have these long, very technical titles for their papers. If you could really concentrate, you would learn a lot. And I hope you will take advantage of these DVDs when we get them. And that you too will develop your own personal sense of eternal destiny. That it's not a leap out into the darkness, death. It's the ignorance and the fear that has the sting of death. It's not for those who understand what comes next and indeed are looking forward to it. I'd like everyone to please close your eyes and bow your heads. This last portion is for anyone who is here or on the internet sometime, or on the live streaming, that maybe see a glimpse of what's possible, but they don't really know what's going to happen to them after they die. They have anxiety about that. The good news is you don't have to, because Jesus Christ has already taken care of the sin problem on the cross. He died for our sins, and He was buried and rose again. And now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. You have to get past that point to where you recognize, totally throw yourself on the grace of God. It is a gift that's given to you based on simply accepting the gospel and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we're so thankful that You are our God, that You protect us, You provide for us, You teach us, and we pray that You will help us to be motivated and inspired by Your mighty Word, and that we will be able to give the accurate teaching to others so they too will have some sense of the great, phenomenal, majestic God that we worship. And we pray it all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.